Good morning, Pleasant Grove Church. This morning we will be discussing Luke 22, verses 1 through 22. Before we begin, please pray with me. Lord, lead us through this time with open hearts and minds to learn from your Holy Spirit what you want us to absorb today. Help us to see your truth in your word and live accordingly. Keep us focused this morning and free from distractions so that we can walk away changed. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The title of the message this morning is The Betrayal and the Last Supper. Our scripture is Luke 22, verses 1 through 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This passage deals with Judas's betrayal and the Passover meal that turns into the first Lord's Supper. "I spoke on the Passover and the Lord's Supper in the summer, therefore I will not spend as much time on the Passover and Lord's Supper portion of this passage. However, I will discuss more about the religious leaders and their role in Christ's death, Judas's role in the death of Jesus, and the sovereignty of God over Jesus's life." The first thing discussed here is the fact that the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to kill Jesus. The chief priests and the Sadducees were angry that he was breaking up the political and economic system of the day. The theologians were angry that he was committing blasphemy by claiming to be God. The problem was that he was showing power over nature, power over demons, and he was forgiving sins. As C.S. Lewis put it, Jesus was either Lord, liar, or lunatic. The religious leaders knew he wasn't a liar or a lunatic because of the way he taught and his perfect demeanor. And they couldn't call him Lord due to their unbelief. Thus, as Mark 3 verse 22 records, they had claimed he was empowered by Satan. To apprehend Jesus carefully and to hasten his death, they needed to do so without creating a mob scene. Because it was the Passover, there would have been a million or more people in and around Jerusalem. Many people were following Jesus, and he had healed many hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals, in addition to driving out demons from countless more. We saw the crowd when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt in Luke 19. The people were waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He was claiming to be God's son, and he was proving it by his miracles. What a terrible time for the religious leaders to arrest someone for blasphemy. But the religious leaders got their chance. Luke records that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, and he sought out the religious leaders to see what he could be paid to hand Jesus over to them. When Satan enters Judas in verse 3, all restraint Judas would have had was gone, and he would do the unthinkable. Judas had spent 3 years with Jesus, watching him heal, cast out demons, and teach like no one had ever taught. So Jesus brings up an important question. Is it possible for a Christian to be demon-possessed, or for Satan to enter into a Christian? The answer to that question is a resounding, emphatic no. If the Holy Spirit resides in one of Jesus' adopted sons or daughters, no demon can reside in that house. However, it is possible for a church member, or someone who mingles with Christians, or even someone who is involved in the ministry, to be inhabited by demons or Satan. A non-believer is at great risk of such control, and churches are full of non-believers. Let's not forget what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 about so-called church people. We read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" If a person is going to stand on the sidelines and listen to the gospel be preached while they do nothing about it, the day may come when Satan or one of his demons may move into the vacant house, as Jesus talks about in Luke 11. Judas was the odd man out among the 12. He was the only of the 12 from southern Judea. He was the only one from that far south, an outsider, and wouldn't have known any of the other 12. The fishermen from Galilee, like Peter and Andrew, would likely have been acquainted with one another. Judas was from Kerioth, and thus the name Judas Iscariot, or Judas from Kerioth. God incarnate was before Judas day in and day out, but Judas wasn't saved, and he was looking for a way out of this group. Many believe he was realizing that Jesus wasn't going to become the earthly king now, and thus Judas would have no important position in the court. Jesus wasn't going to throw off the Romans and reign in Jerusalem. Jesus was always talking about dying all the time and showing mercy and extending forgiveness. So Judas was done. But first, Judas wanted to be compensated for his time. According to Matthew's gospel, the chief priest Caiaphas was meeting with the other priests at his house, and Judas walks in saying essentially, "How much is it worth to you if I tell you where Jesus is in the middle of the night?" It was Judas who sought them out, not the other way around. The Gospel of Matthew records that he was paid 30 pieces of silver for this betrayal. 30 pieces of silver was equivalent to 120 denarii, or 120 days' wages, 4 months of work. Exodus 21:32 states that 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. Interesting, the price of a slave. Christ is called the slave of God, according to Isaiah 53. And that's what Jesus was worth to Judas. The Old Testament actually prophesies that the Messiah would be betrayed by someone who knew him very well. Psalm 41:9 states, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And John 13:8 states that this psalm refers to Judas. Zechariah 11:12 and 13. "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." Matthew 27:9 through 10 states that this prophecy is fulfilled in Judas. Psalm 55:12 through 14 refers to Judas as well. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." Judas's betrayal was all part of the plan, however. But this does not remove Judas's culpability. We read in Luke 22:22, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This was exactly what the religious leaders wanted. Chapter 21 of Luke says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives at night, where it would have been very dark. The religious leaders needed to know where he was under the cover of night to be able to apprehend him. They couldn't search an entire hillside covered with olive trees at night without either coming up empty or causing a huge scene, which they were trying to avoid. According to John 11:49 53, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered to figure out what to do with Jesus. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. How true that statement was! Caiaphas, the high priest, unwittingly uttered a prophecy about Jesus dying for the people. He didn't believe this statement in the way we do, but God used this unbelieving priest to prophesy about his Messiah. We can't assume because of this betrayal, the chief priest's desire, and Pilate's ultimate acquiescence to this travesty of justice, that Satan controlled this event. We know that Jesus laid his life down at the exact moment the Father intended for it to happen. Jesus said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." In fact, the religious leaders were planning on waiting until the multitude left Jerusalem after the Passover to apprehend Jesus. As I said before, they wanted to wait until he could be captured alone without a crowd. They hoped to get him in secret. Judas was likely planning for a perfect time as well to betray him and was biding his time. But in God's sovereignty, Jesus forced the issue and essentially told Judas to act quickly. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 27, records the interaction at the Last Supper in this way. "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, 'What you are about to do, do quickly.'" Jesus came into the world in the fullness of time, according to Galatians 4:4, which means precisely the perfect time. And he said in John 5 and John 8, essentially, "I only do what the Father wills me to do. I only say what the Father wants me to say." And in the same manner, he died according to God's perfect timing. He's called the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Satan would have wanted to prevent the death of Christ, because this was ultimately his doom and his destruction. So why would he enter into Judas and speed up the death of Christ? Perhaps he thought what the religious leaders thought and assumed that the crowd would stop the leaders from crucifying Christ. Perhaps he was hoping the religious leaders would choose the wrong time to try to apprehend him, and there would be a mad riot, uprising, and the Romans would get involved and end the whole thing. Satan is powerful, cunning, and very intelligent, but he's not omniscient. Perhaps he thought that the crowd would stop the crucifixion. Maybe he didn't see how quickly the crowd that welcomed Jesus in on Palm Sunday would turn on him by Good Friday. We see throughout the Gospels that Satan was tempting everyone in this divine drama, from Christ on down. First, we know Satan tempted Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and failed. Jesus said in Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Satan fails. When Jesus tells the disciples that he was going to be betrayed and die in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So here we see Jesus call Peter a device of Satan for implying that he was not going to die. He calls Peter a conspirator with the devil if he would imply that Jesus would not go to the cross. We also see Satan tempt Peter during the arrest to pull his sword and attack one of the soldiers from Matthew 26. We read, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of a high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Finally, we see Satan tempt Peter to deny Jesus after he was captured and arrested, from later in Luke 22. We read, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Satan tempts Peter three times in an attempt to get him to fall away and become a destructive force that may derail the whole plan. Perhaps Satan was thinking that Peter's fall would drag the other disciples away too, and in some way cause Jesus to avoid the cross. But again, Satan fails. Peter was restored by Christ and led the early church under the power of the Holy Spirit. So Satan has the religious leaders and Judas in his back pocket. He's trying to get Peter to fall dramatically, and he's pressing everything in his power on Jesus to avoid the cross. He's trying to stir up a perfect storm. But God is in control, and Jesus is to die on Friday. But first, the Passover meal was part of God's plan for his son. Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare the Passover meal. He hid the details from the other 10 disciples. Why did he do that? It was critical that he accomplish what he wanted to do on this evening prior to his death the next day. He couldn't have a crowd form outside the room or a group of Jewish leaders and soldiers capture him before he had this meal, and Judas could not know about it. Judas would have assumed that the upper room would have been the perfect place to have him arrested. So, Peter and John went to prepare and found a man carrying a jar of water. This, in and of itself, would have been odd, and thus obvious to Peter and John that this was the right place, because women tended to carry pitchers or jars of water, and men tended to carry skins. They found things just as Jesus said, and when Jesus arrived with the others, all according to God's timetable. When they get to the upper room for the meal, they would have reclined at the table and prepared for a long evening. The Passover meal was about to become the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes the earliest known reference to Christ being the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." The Lord's Supper has its roots in the Passover, and the two are so intertwined that we should look back at the Passover to get a better understanding of this Lord's Supper. Let's briefly review the Passover. As you know, the Jewish people had been in Egypt for over 400 years and suffered under a ruthless Pharaoh. Their groans were heard by the Lord. Moses was in the Midianite wilderness at the time, and God appeared to him through the burning bush. God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand to let his people go. We know Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he refused. Despite 9 plagues that God sent on Egypt, including blood in the Nile, frogs, flies, locusts, and darkness, Pharaoh refused. The last plague would be the tipping point, however. God would take the firstborn son and firstborn animal of all of Egypt. God told Moses that a lamb without blemish must be sacrificed, and the blood be put on the doorpost. The lamb was to be eaten along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. The blood would be a sign for the angel of death to pass over those houses. When God saw the blood, he would pass over the house and save the firstborn inside. This was a picture of what was to come. God required a substitute to die for the sins of the people. The substitute would be innocent and without blemish. The substitute would stay God's wrath. The Israelites were saved and delivered out of Egypt. They became God's people under the covenant of Moses, receiving the law at Mount Sinai as a perpetual remembrance of God's deliverance. Every year they celebrated the Passover. They gathered together, ate the bread, the lamb, which was sacrificed, and drank the wine, all of which was done to remember God's salvation from Egypt. Jesus departed from the usual Passovers with his disciples on that Thursday night before his death. He added new meaning. The bread was now to signify his body, which was given for them, and the wine was to signify his blood shed for them. Jesus was the Passover lamb. It was his blood shed on the cross and not the lamb's blood on the doorpost that would save them. Jesus knew he was going to die soon. He had always known he was going to die on this Friday when thousands of other Passover lambs would be slaughtered. It was coming in a matter of hours. Every Passover Jesus had shared with his family up till this point must have been a stark reminder of God the Father's plan. But this Passover was like no other. This was a monumental shift from the old to the new. The Passover signified out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. The Lord's Supper signified out of bondage to sin and into heaven. Jesus tells his disciples in verses 15 and 16, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." When he says that he will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, this is strong language. The Greek word for will not here is never, ever, ever again. This is his last Passover, when he eats the lamb that evening and then becomes the lamb the next day. But there will be another meal in the future. This is not symbolic, but eschatological, or related to the end times. he is referring to a millennial kingdom meal. During Jesus' reign on the earth in the future, during the 1,000 years, there will be a new Passover, not looking back to the flight out of Egypt, but one looking back to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Ezekiel 45:21 says that there will be a Passover in the millennial kingdom. This is part of the 1,000-year reign of Christ that Revelation 20 discusses. However, as Jesus says, there will not be a legitimate Passover meal until Christ reigns in the millennial kingdom. When it says he took a cup, we know that the Passover meal had 4 cups of wine. And it's important to note here that the wine was diluted, typically 3 parts water to 1 part wine. When Jesus says, "This is my body," the verb "is" here does not mean "is identical with," but means something akin to "signifies" or "represents." So the bread is not literally Jesus' body, but represents his body. Jesus speaks of the new covenant. By his death, Jesus ratifies the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31-34, which says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by their hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Luke is actually brief about the Passover meal, and there may be a few reasons for this brevity. First, Luke's gospel comes approximately 30 years after Jesus ends the Passover, and the Jews would have already known very well about the Passover, but by now it had been gone for a few decades. So for 30 years, the Lord's Supper had been celebrated. So in that case, why didn't Luke discuss the Lord's table more thoroughly? Well, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 10 years before Luke wrote his gospel. Thus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we get a full treatment of the Lord's table. Perhaps Luke did not feel a need to discuss what Paul had already written about in great detail. Paul writes in verses 23 through 26 in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So what applications can we take away from today's lesson? First, God was sovereign over the death of Christ. Despite all the persons involved and all their motives, God's plan was to sacrifice his son for the sins of the people on Friday. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Although the Jewish leaders, Pilate and Judas, are culpable for their sins surrounding Jesus' death, it was all of our sins, from Adam down to you and me, that put Jesus on the cross. Second, we need to search our hearts and ensure that we are one of his. If not, even if we are in the church and participate in the ministry, we are not safe from eternal damnation. Judas is a stark reminder that hanging around Jesus, the church, or other believers doesn't get us into heaven. Only a regenerate heart whose sins are forgiven will be able to stand before the sovereign judge on that day. And finally, the Passover is over, and the Lord's table is to be partaken as a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice until he comes again. At that time, we will have another meal, and what a day that will be. We should take communion now with a solemn and serious attitude of our sins and confess them to God, and then have a joyous anticipation of the future when Christ visibly reigns over the whole universe. Let's pray. Lord, help us to believe your words so much that we live in truth of your sovereignty. Help us to see that from eternity past, you plan to deal with our sins through Christ, the perfect Passover Lamb, and that we must respond by believing in our hearts and confessing with our lips that truth. Help us to enter into communion with a reverence and awe of you, and use that time as a solemn reminder of Christ's work on Calvary. We pray to live expectantly for Jesus' second coming and be faithful until that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.